Well, it was the end of the summer of 1994, if my memory serves me correctly. Our family was traveling from Casper, Wyoming to Denver, Colorado, and from Denver, Colorado to Phoenix, Arizona. It was a stressful time because we were considering moving, and so all of the things related to all of that were taking place. We had made it to our hotel in Denver. We were going to fly out of the airport very, very early the next morning, and stress was high. We got to bed late because somebody, Dawn, forgot the tickets, and we had had to return to Casper and get the tickets. And so we got late into Denver. Early the next morning, we went down to the lobby, and we were having breakfast. Our family at this time was Dawn and I and Brianna and Sage. The girls were 5 and 3, and Reese was just a wonderful surprise waiting to happen at this time. And we were nitty. Do you know what I mean by nitty? We were just irritated and irritable, and it was tired and it was stressful, and we were early in the morning and we were going down to get some breakfast, and Dawn and I were grousing at one another, and Brianna and Sage were grousing at each other, and the girls were grousing at their parents and the parents at the girls. And we were having breakfast, and this lady was moving through the lobby area, cleaning up after people had left and making sure that all of the various breakfast foods were full. And she had walked past us several times as we were grousing at one another. And she paused at one point, and she looked at us, and she said, "Love one another. Just love one another." Now, she had the right words, but they're easier said than done, aren't they? Our families are places where conflict happens, and for most of us, they're places where conflict happens several different times. And this morning, I want to speak about this very, very tender issue of conflict in our families. I'm thinking of all kinds of families this morning, just so you know. I'm thinking of families where there's a mom and a dad and their kids living together, and I'm thinking of families where there may be a single parent taking care of children. I'm thinking of families where there might be step-parents involved, and I'm thinking of families where step-children might be together. I'm thinking of families, for some of us, we're thinking of the families in which we were raised, and the families where I have adult siblings and a father. And I'm thinking of all kinds of different families this morning, and I'm asking you to picture your family as we think together and work our way together through this business of conflict in the family. One thing is for sure, and that is, this is nothing new. I've just described for you an experience of what I want to call a narrow window perspective of conflict. That means conflict that has a beginning and an ending that takes place fairly quickly. Within a couple of days, we were all over the little grousing that we'd done with one another. Once we got good night's sleeps, we were back into a good space with each other. But sometimes it doesn't happen that way. Sometimes our narrow window conflicts become broad window conflicts. And conflicts go on not for a few days, but for weeks or months or years or decades, or in the case of some biblical families, generations. And one of those families in which conflict emerged and lasted literally for decades was the one that we heard about earlier this morning, the family of Isaac and Rebecca and Esau and Jacob. We began their story last Sunday. You remember the biblical writer tells us, perhaps with a note of humor, that they were conflicted with each other, Esau and Jacob, while they were still in their mother's womb. And they came out of the womb fighting with one another, these two, and they were at it from the time they were little. And then the conflict between these two reached new levels in the text of Scripture that was read for us this morning. Esau comes back from a hard day's work, exhausted, tired, hungry. He's hungry to the place where we say, "I'm starving to death hungry." He arrives back to the place where his brother Jacob is, who has prepared a nice little dinner for himself and who knows who else. And when his brother comes back, Jacob sees here an occasion to manipulate and use his brother Esau. Tell you what, he says, "I will trade you a pot of food for my birthright, for the birthright that belongs to you." Now, in an ancient patriarchal world, the firstborn son was in a very favored place. Remember, this is a patriarchal culture. So a father who has a firstborn son sets this son in a place of privilege above the other children. The firstborn son stood to inherit a great deal more of his father's inheritance at the time that his father died than any of the other children. The firstborn son had privileges and responsibilities that nobody else in the family had. Esau was in this position. But remember now, Esau is famished. He is starving to death. His twin brother Jacob, just younger by a matter of minutes, his twin brother Jacob now has all of the resources. And his brother Jacob says, I'll give you dinner if you'll give me the birthright. Esau says, you're going to have to make a promise, a pledge to me. And so the two of them make a promise and a pledge to one another. I'll give you my birthright for dinner. And the Bible says Esau despised his birthright, and the privileges of the firstborn were handed over to Jacob. Now, friends, I'd like to tell you that this is the last time that manipulation and misuse and conflict take place in this family. But at this point, it's all poison in the well, and on it goes. There will come a time when Jacob's mother will join her son Jacob in a little conspiracy to rob Esau of all of the privileges that belong to the older born. She will trick her husband. She will side with Jacob. She will put another bit of poison in the well. And the Bible's telling of this story runs to a climax when Esau at one point says, after my father has died and after I have grieved the loss of my father, I will murder my brother Jacob. Wow. And you thought it began in 2013. Conflict has been taking place in families for decades and for centuries and for generations. And in many ways, there's nothing new. Everything that was in the story of Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau is in our stories today. There is manipulation. There is lying. There is family secrets. There is violence, and on and on and on it goes. And everything that was in this family are present in families today in the year 2013. But I also believe that there are new challenges that we face today that were not as present in the world at the time of Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau. I'm going to ask you to give me permission to be Debbie Downer for a few minutes, would you? Let's look honestly and directly at some of the things that are taking place in our society that are affecting families today. This last spring, I flew back to Wyoming to visit my dad. I'm going back more often these days as my dad is now in his mid-80s, and I get back as frequently as I'm able. It so happens that my dad is now living in an assisted living center that is kitty-corner from the high school that I attended a few years ago. So one day, I'm talking with my dad. He was a little tired and drowsy and needed a nap, and so I just went out for a little walk, and I decided to go over and do a little tour of the high school that I attended a few years ago. I walked into the office, and I explained who I was. I said, I graduated in 1977 from this high school, and I wonder if it would be possible for me to just give myself a self-guided tour. And the ladies behind the counter looked at each other like, this is an odd request, not sure what to do with this, and they said, well, you're going to have to come back at about 3:30 and go visit our security office. I said, security office? They said, yeah, in the cafeteria there's an office that has been constructed for our security guard, and you're going to have to come back at 3:30 and go to the security office. And so I came back at 3:30 and I went to this office that did not exist when I attended high school, and sure enough, inside there was a secretary and there was a man that looked like a police officer with a pistol holstered to his side, and he is a full-time employee of the school system in the high school that I attended. That was not there in 1977 when I attended high school, and we all know why he's there now. All I have to say is Newtown, and everybody understands why the high school that I attended has a full-time security guard working for the school system in the high school that I attended. The truth is that every high school in America today has a plan for what to do if violence should break out in their school, because the possibilities of that are all too real. We've had too many occasions of that. And so, children are going to school in many places, in many high schools, where they literally have to walk through metal detectors to get into class because of the violence that is taking place in our communities. We live in a different world today than we lived in when I graduated from high school over 30 years ago. In the 1940s, teachers were asked to respond to a survey And they were asked to describe the major problems that they encountered in their classrooms. This was in 1940. Here's what they said. Talking out of turn, chewing gum, making noise, running in the halls, cutting in line, dress code infractions, and littering were the seven things that topped the list in the year 1940. Oh, the problems those teachers had to deal with. Listen to the list that was put together 50 years later in 1990. Here were the top things listed by teachers across the country. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse, pregnancy in school, suicide, rape, robbery, and assault. In 50 years, the lists look a little bit different, don't they? I can remember when pregnancy in high school was so extremely rare. When I was in school, it happened. But it was so extremely rare that it was virtually the talk of the entire school if a girl became pregnant in high school. And today, our high schools have to have plans for how to deal with girls who become pregnant in high school because there are so many of them. We want them to get educations. So how do we help them to be able to get educations in the 2000-teens? We have extraordinarily huge challenges that we are facing today. And I believe that all of these challenges point back to our homes. Allow me to be anecdotal for just a moment. I want to share with you just my own experience. This is not a study. This is not a report. This is just Steve's observation from 26 years of pastoral ministry. 26 years of pastoral ministry, the churches that I've been a part of have provided financial help to a lot of different people who have come for financial assistance to the church that I've been a part of. But I believe that I've noticed some changes that have taken place in people that are coming to churches and other organizations for financial assistance. What I think that I'm noticing is that people today have less resources to deal emotionally with the challenges in their lives than they have had at any other time in my life. People lack the flexibility to deal with challenges that come their way. Occasionally, I'll ask people who come into our church for financial assistance, and by the way, I know this is a tender subject, but occasionally I'll ask people who come into our church for financial assistance, so where is your family? And almost all the time I will hear them say, I don't have any connections with my family, or my family won't have anything to do with me. Very often I'll ask, so where are your friends? And I'll hear people say, well, I don't have any friends. They're in their 20s, 30s, 40s, or 50s, and they'll say, well, I don't have any friends. And my observation, my anecdotal observation, is that people in need have less resources emotionally, personally, in their families to deal with challenges flexibly and creatively than they have had in previous years. Well, I'm being Debbie Downer here for a few minutes, and I hope you'll bear with me. But I believe that our families are facing extraordinary challenges today. And I believe that we need a vision, as I said last Sunday, a newer, better, stronger, more compelling vision for our families than the ones that we have brought with us up to this time. I believe that we need a vision that invites us to bring our stories into God's story. And I believe that we need a vision that will challenge the socks off of us. And I believe that we need a vision that will grant us the power to follow through on a different vision than the ones that we are embracing in our world today. I believe that that vision is granted to us in the words that we read from Jesus just a few minutes ago. The setting here is that Jesus is teaching his disciples. They are gathered as they were last week, taking in the words of Jesus. Remember, the disciples of Jesus, both men and women, were attracted to the teaching of Jesus the way a starving man is attracted to bread. They were attracted to the teachings of Jesus the way a person longing for life will move to the streams of living water. These are people whose lives were embroiled in conflict. That's what we need to understand. These disciples, these men and women, were people whose lives were embroiled in conflict. We know that, first of all, because they were human beings, and they were embroiled in conflict. Would you agree with me that wherever we are, conflict seems to go with us? But we also know that these were human beings who were embroiled in conflict because they were first century Jewish men and women, most of whom were from the impoverished class of their culture. What that meant was that these very poor men and women who were coming to hear the teaching of Jesus were living in a world that was occupied by a foreign army and in which they were the victims. They were the first and the worst victims of this situation. Now, imagine just a moment the situation of the colonists here in the United States, before it was the United States, in the 1750s, 1760s. Imagine when we were gathered on the eastern seaboard and our forefathers were irritated because of British dominion. And they wanted to have, they did not want to have a situation where they had taxation without representation, and they felt that they were being treated unfairly, and they wanted to have autonomy and to be able to make their own decisions. If you can remember a little bit from American history, I think you see a tiny slice of what was a huge challenge for the Jewish men and women of the time of Jesus. These were poor people who were taxed horrifically by the Roman Empire. These were impoverished people who were treated like second-class snubs. If you were walking on the road and a Roman soldier was walking along next to you, and the Roman soldier said to you, "I'm on my way to Capernaum and I need your coat," it was your obligation, no matter how cold you were or how far you had to walk, to take your cloak off, your coat off, and to put it on the Roman soldier, and it now belonged to him. This was the world in which the disciples of Jesus were living, and this was the world in which Jesus spoke these words to people who were embroiled in conflict. I tell those of you who hear me, love your enemies. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall in this particular moment as the disciples looked across the circle at one another and they rubbed the wax out of their ears and they whispered to one another, "Did he just say, love your enemies? Do good to those who hate you." What? Can't you just see Peter looking across the circle to Andrew, his brother, saying, did he just say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? "Bless those who curse you," Jesus said. "Pray for those who mistreat you." Can you just imagine Mary Magdalene for a moment, who may have been in this circle this morning? Imagine the abuse that she had experienced through her lifetime, and imagine her hearing these words, "Pray for those who mistreat you." "If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have others do to you." I imagine the disciples of Jesus in their little circle listening to these words of Jesus, and their temperature just getting higher and higher and higher as they listen to the extraordinary challenge of the words of Jesus. Now, it's really important, and I'm going to ask you to lean forward for just a moment. It's really, really important that we not mishear the words of Jesus. It is really important. I believe that Jesus was not calling disciples to surrender to being abused. I think that's very, very important to say. I believe that because of the whole life and ministry of Jesus, because of everything that we see and hear in him, because of the way that Jesus stands with and for people who have been abused. I believe Jesus was not telling his disciples that they should surrender to abuse. I want to be very, very clear about that. I do believe, however, that Jesus was teaching his disciples an extraordinarily important principle in this text of Scripture, and that principle was this. The only person whose attitude and behaviors they can directly influence is themselves. Let me say that again. The only person whose attitudes and behaviors they can directly influence is themselves. If somebody strikes you on the right cheek and you turn around and slap them on the left, what you've just done is you've just reacted to your enemy, and they are, in effect, in charge of your reaction to them. Jesus is reminding his disciples that the only person whom you can directly influence is you. Between the impetus of the conflict, whatever that might be, and wherever it might be taking place, and the way that the disciples respond to that conflict, between the impetus of the conflict and the way that they respond, there is a space. There's a small space in which they can discern, really, really discern, how they want to respond to this situation. Jesus spoke to disciples as though the situation of conflict presented to them an opportunity to respond differently. In that space between impetus and response, disciples have the opportunity to discern the way they really want to respond. And folks, here's the good news. The way they really want to respond does not have to be the way they always have. Well, I imagine some of you can remember the old pinball machines. There aren't very many of them anymore. Most of them are digital on computers these days. I kind of am preferential to the old great big ones. The pinball machine is where you stand and you pull the little lever back and you shoot the ball up there. And then occasionally, the pinball will get stuck between two bumpers. Bump, 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 bump. Now, this is good news if you're a pinball player because it means you're getting lots of points. And when I was supposed to be studying for classes, occasionally I found my way down to the pinball machine instead. This is good news if you're a pinball player because you're getting lots of points. It is bad news if you're a human being because the bumpers represent the ways that we react to one another back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, often thoughtless, often habitual, often doing the same thing that we have always done when conflict arises between us. For one person, the way they react as a bumper is to fight. And every time conflict comes up, they may just scream and yell and, well, Pat, you did a beautiful job of it this morning in the sketch. For another person, the way they react when the ball is bouncing back and forth and back and forth and back and forth might be to flee. And every time there's conflict, every time the temperature raises in the room, they find a way to separate from the room. Well, let's be clear. That's not what Jesus was speaking about in this text. He was not inviting disciples to run away from conflict. The pinball machine is a mechanical picture of the definition of insanity. Everybody remember the definition of insanity? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over and over and expecting different results. Only for some of us, insanity steps up even another level. Insanity is doing the same things over and over and over and over and trying harder while we're doing it to expect different results. So if I yell at my kids every day 25 times to get my kids to do what I want them to do, I'll yell louder. By the way, does anybody ever know a single situation where parents that yell at their kids 25 times a day have well-behaved children? You'd think we'd learn after a while, but that's how powerful habits are. The words of Jesus grant a new vision for our places in our families. And I want to repeat the principle again. The words of Jesus remind us that the only person whose attitude and behaviors that I can directly change is my own. And the greatest indirect influence that I can have on other people is by changing me. If that sounds easy, I want to tell you it is Herculeanly difficult. And by the way, that's not a word. I just made it up. I like it, though. What would this look like? Let's imagine what this would look like. If in the presence of conflict and challenge as they take places in families, if I, the bumper, stop trying to change the other bumper, but instead I try to change me. Let's just imagine a few scenarios of what this would look like. What would it look like for a parent? What might this look like for a parent who has been trying and trying and trying and trying to change the behavior of their child? And let's just imagine in this particular situation, I'm not thinking of anybody, by the way, let's imagine in this particular situation, the parent is trying to do it by yelling at their kid. Day after day after day, like Pat did up there, up here, as she acted out wonderfully. Day after day after day, mom or dad yells at their children over and over and over. This is an example of a parent that is trying to change somebody else. What would it look like if in the space of conflict, the moment mom notices that everything is out of place or the moment that dad notices that his kids are being incorrigible, what would happen in the moment of that impetus? Mom or dad remembers that there is a space in which they can try to respond differently. Mom or dad takes a great big breath. Mom or dad thinks through what they really believe about their relationship with children. And in this moment, mom or dad decides, instead of yelling or screaming, to be firm but calm, to establish some guidelines and some consequences of choices, and to stick to it consistently but without screaming. What would happen in that family if mom or dad put their energy into changing themselves over a long period of time rather than putting their energy into trying to change their children. Remember, the only person you can change directly is you. And indirectly, that will come to have an influence on other people around you. What might this look like for a parent, for an adult child whose dad has been cold through all the years? And this adult child has been frustrated that they can't ever get dad to love them. And so they've tried harder and harder and harder to get dad to notice them and dad to say nice things to them. And one day there is this moment when dad says something very cold and condescending. And I'm speaking now of an adult child of a dad, because this happens to us at all ages. And what would happen if this adult child could, in this moment where there is space, take a deep breath and could pray, "Lord, give me strength"? And what would happen if this adult child could at this moment remind themselves, "You know, I really am alive and okay without my dad's approval"? And what would happen if this adult child could become more firm and confident in the presence of their father? I'm not saying it would be easy. Did you hear me say a moment? Herculeanly, a new word, Herculeanly difficult. But this adult child puts their energy into changing their own behavior and their own attitudes rather than those of others. What would this look like for a teenager who is irritated because mom and dad are keeping all the wraps on too tight? And they want to have a curfew of 11:30 and mom and dad say 10:30. What would it look like for a teenager who just feels like mom and dad are just so controlling? What if, teenager, what if instead of trying to change your parents, what if you change you? And what if your parents tell you to be in at 10:30 for 6 months, you come in every weekend at 10:15 and you greet them and you just make sure that you know that they know that you're there and that your attitude about it is decent? I wonder, as you change yourself directly, if you won't find that indirectly your parents begin trusting you more. But remember, the person you can change is not them. The only person that you can directly influence is you. And this, I believe, is the principle that Jesus was teaching to his disciples. Now, if you're at this moment, if you're thinking to yourself, "Oh my goodness, that sounds hard," I want to say hallelujah, because it is. And we kid ourselves if we think that the disciples who were sitting there listening to Jesus challenged them with their response, challenged them. And when they turned to one another and they said, "Well, if somebody strikes me on one cheek, I'm going to slap them back on the other one because they started it." I want to remind you, in this text of Scripture, Jesus didn't seem to care where it started. He didn't seem to care if it started with Adam or if it started with Eve. Jesus was speaking to the one who is willing to take responsibility for their response. And Jesus, in this text, was reminding them that the only person that you can directly influence is yourself. And now I want to say, thank God we are not alone. Because in this business of taking responsibility for our response to conflict, God is with us. And here I want to remind you of our story. I want to remind you that Jesus did the exact thing that he challenged disciples to do. I want to remind you that he did not react to the conflict that came to him all the time. He responded thoughtfully all the time, very, very thoughtfully, sometimes with challenge, but always very, very thoughtfully. He did not return an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus always took responsibility for his own response to the situations. And when the time came for him, I just want to remind you, when the time came for him to take on all of the conflict that the world has ever created at its very, very, very core, Jesus did so without reacting, without returning hatred for hatred. Jesus bore upon himself the full weight of all of the conflict that the world has ever generated. And in that moment, Jesus spoke the word of forgiveness to those who had perpetrated it on him. And when he did so, Christians believe, when he did so, Jesus robbed the heart of conflict of its power. And he showed that there is a different way. And on the third day when he was raised from the dead, we who are Christians know he was raised by God's power. And that power is now granted to us in our own responses to the conflict that comes our way. And so the question is, are we willing to take responsibility for our own response to conflict? Are we willing to embrace the challenge of Jesus, the only person whose attitudes and behaviors that I can directly influence is my own? And are we willing to live those words out? Each Sunday through this series, I want to point to you some practices for making peace. And it may feel at times that you may feel at times as though you do some of these things, you're just moving against the flow, and it's because you probably are. You might be a little bit like that fellow who was driving on the freeway, and he got a phone call from his wife on his cell phone, and she said, "Sweetheart, I want you to be careful. I just heard a report on the news that there is some idiot driving the wrong direction on 127, weaving in and out of traffic." And he said, "Oh, honey, it's worse than you can imagine. There are hundreds of people that are doing that." The truth is that I believe that when we come to really embrace that I am the only person whose attitudes and behaviors I can directly influence, and when I have changed my own attitudes and behaviors, indirectly, I will have positive impact on those around me. But the only one that I can directly change is me. Folks, I want to just warn you, you're going to be driving against the flow. This is not the way our world operates. And so two practices of peace that I want to leave with you this morning is, first of all, continue to pray for shalom in your families. Continue to pray for that. Just keep praying day by day for peace at work in your families. And secondly, the challenge that I want to leave with you this morning is to observe the spaces in your life this week. My theory is that we have occasions to respond differently that happen dozens of times a day, and we often don't notice them. We react so quickly to the impetus in habitual ways that we don't even notice that there was a space there for us to respond differently. And this week, I want to ask you to simply be attentive to the possibility of spaces. When are there things that happen that begin to set you off and you start to react in habitual ways? What are the occasions that give rise to those things? And how might you take a deep breath in those moments and take advantage of the spaces and then respond differently? Now, don't beat yourself up if you stumble down. Rome wasn't built in a day. And the beauty of the Grand Canyon didn't happen just like this. Beautiful things take time. And so don't beat yourself up if you notice that there was a space and you missed it. The good news is you noticed that there was a space. And this week, as God's people, I invite you to recognize those spaces. Take a deep breath. Pray for God's help to discern a different way of responding and do your best. Would you pray with me, please? We are challenged, Lord, by the strong, strong challenge of Jesus to live differently, to be the kind of people who love when hatred is being thrown around, to be the kind of people who pray when judgment is what we want to do, to be the kind of people who seek the best for others when what we would really like to do is to seek their demise. And so we come to you today as people who are challenged, and yet also people who want to live differently. Lord, give to us the strength that we need to be responsible for our own lives and to learn to respond differently to conflict. We pray that as we do, as we intend to do our very best, that you will come to us and you'll give us strength, that your Spirit will give us power. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live differently as the peacemakers that Jesus has called us to be. It is in his very powerful name that we pray. God's people said, amen. Friends, as we did last Sunday, as Dawn comes to lead us in a responsive song, if you need to pray with someone today, I'm just going to invite you to come down here and stand in the front with me as Dawn leads us in the singing of this song. If you'd like to pray with someone, one of our Stephen ministers or one of our Christ Care leaders is going to come down and join you and just walk over to the library or to one of the offices and to pray with you this morning. I invite you, if you need to, would you come at this time?